Well, it is without a doubt the most well-loved and most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Perhaps it was the first verse that you memorized in Sunday school. I would imagine it's the most memorized verse in all of Sunday school. Non-believers are familiar with this verse of Scripture. You can see it all throughout our society, whether you spot it on a freeway billboard or whether you are watching a sporting event and see it painted on a sign. It is everywhere. In fact, it's not just in the stands, it's also on the field. In 2009, Tim Tebow painted it on his eye black during a championship game. If you go to a certain fast food restaurant, you can find it printed underneath your cup. If you shop at a certain retailer, fashion retailer, you can find it printed on the bag. It continues to be the most searched for verse on Bible websites. Martin Luther said, "This verse is the heart of the Bible, the gospel, in miniature." Author Max Lucado described the verse as a 25-word parade of hope. The verse that I'm talking about is, of course, John 3:16. John 3:16 is the most famous sentence ever spoken or written. John 3:16 is a text that every Christian should have written on their heart. It is a passage of Scripture that every preacher of the gospel should have ready on their lips. It is a truth that has captivated lives and hearts for 2,000 years. John 3:16 is a jewel that shines brightly atop the golden crown of Holy Scripture. John 3:16 details God's rescue plan of salvation for a lost and dying world. The verse is so important, so profound, yet so simple. It seems that it needs a sermon on this one verse alone. So that's what I intend to do this morning. But while we can say this marvelous truth can be a standalone sermon, we must not forget that it is not a standalone text. The text is surrounded by other verses. So while it is a bright, shining jewel, it is affixed to a golden crown of Holy Scripture. And so we'll look at the context before we look at the text itself. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John 3:16 begins with the word for. And this is significant because it means that 3:16 is picking up on where 3:14 and 15 have led us. John 3:16 is an explanation of a truth that has just been described. It is a commentary on what has just been stated by Jesus. The context of this verse is found at the end of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, that religious ruler of the Jews? He came by night to see Jesus. He had a couple of things right about Jesus, that he is a teacher who's come from God and that God is with him. And Jesus told him in no uncertain terms, it's not about what you know, but you must be born again. So Jesus explains the new birth that comes by the Spirit, and then he calls for faith. And so it's hard to know where Jesus' words stop and John, the author's words, begin. I believe that it's verse 16 where John, the author, our narrator, his words begin. And so John, therefore, beginning in verse 16, is picking up on what Jesus has said and giving his explanatory reflection on what Jesus has said. And so John 3:16 is a theological explanation of salvation. I want you to follow with me as I read 14 through 17. John 3:14-17. It says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is the word of the Lord. We can easily see when it comes to our salvation, we can easily see in this verse there is a cause of our salvation. There is also a cost of our salvation. There is a condition for salvation, and there are consequences of salvation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to unpack this verse in those four parts. And my goal this morning is not that you would simply know about salvation, but that you might be compelled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might, in fact, know salvation. So first, notice in this verse, the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation. Our verse says, "For God so loved the world." God is the cause of all things. Before there was anything, there was God. And then he decided of his own goodness and kindness to create the world. The world did not bang into existence. He is the planner and the producer of this world. God is the cause of creation. Likewise, God is also the cause of salvation. Man was in need of saving due to his sin. And man fell into sin, of course, and then God concocted and God enacted a rescue plan. God had the plan to start in his mind first. God isn't just going to see how things work out. He isn't just going to create and watch how it goes. He had a plan. But we ask, why would he have had a plan? Why not let the world go to, in the proverbial statement, to hell in a handbasket? God is not going to do that. Why is God not going to do that? Well, it says here that the motivation behind bringing Christ Jesus into the world was love. For God so loved the world. Love is the unseen motivation behind his actions. Love is the very nature of God. We all know 1 John 4, which tells us God is love. Psalm 145:9 also says, "The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works." Well, how would we define this love, God's love? Wayne Grudem has helpfully defined it by saying this: God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. That is the love of God. God gives of himself to others. Love is giving for another's benefit. And that is God, who is love, giving of himself for the benefit or the goodness of others. I like that definition because we see it here, but also that shows us that God's love for mankind was not based on any sort of obsession or affection. It was based on him. He is love, and he has pitied his creatures. It says God loved the world. God loved the world. When it says the world, it's not simply a reference to the created universe or the created order. Though God loves all these things that he has created, this refers not to the created order per se, but the moral order or humans. When it says God loves the world, he's talking about humans. Humans in their natural sin-cursed state. The world is fallen humanity defiled by sin. The world are those who are in willful rebellion against God. The world is that mass of enemies to God that are continually offensive to his holiness. Psalm 7 even says that God is full of indignation every day upon the wicked. And yet, the scriptures also tell us that God loved the world. Theologian D.A. Carson said that God's love is to be admired not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but to so bad a thing, not to so many people as to such wicked people. These wicked people are you and I. These wicked people are you and I, incapable of loving God apart from his love for us. God's love for the world is not a response to their affection or affinity or desire for him. God's love for them is initiated by himself, of himself. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved the world, that is, the wicked world, but also when we see the idea of world, we understand this is all humans without distinction. The Jews would have thought God loves us and loves us exclusively. But this is not just about one people group. This is Jews and Gentiles. This is Greeks and barbarians. This is God's love in rebellion to him. Mankind is unable to save himself. No good works will do. No religious efforts will suffice to please God and atone for their sin. And so God's salvation plan for man came from, as Paul said in Titus 3:4, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind. God loves the world. The world is under his judgment, and so God has given a way where mankind might escape his own judgment. Theologian B.B. Warfield said, "The marvel which the text brings before us is just that marvel above all other marvels in this marvelous world of ours, the marvel of God's love for sinners." Why does God love us? Why does God love sinners? Because he does. That's the best we can do. That's the bottom that we can get to. And we see here in this text that John explains to us, God took the initiative in loving us. He is the cause. And thereby, he demonstrated the greatest love of all. Not a love that's on the lovable or even the likable, but a love that is of God in and of himself because he determined to do so. That is to say, he determined to give his goodness to others. So first we see the cause of our salvation. That is God. Secondly, notice this, the cost of salvation. The cost of salvation. The text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God's love is seen in giving. It's not just a statement, God loves, therefore you should just believe that, which is true, but it says God so loved that he gave. Love does not seek to take, but love seeks to give. Love seeks the benefit of the other, not the benefit of self. And genuine love is costly. Genuine love is expensive, and it is no less for God's love. We see here in this text that God so loved the world that he gave. This explains the how. It explains the how. It's often thought that when we see God so loved the world that we should emphasize the word so. Perhaps you've heard a sermon preached where the preacher said, this means intensity. God has so loved the world. He is so obsessed with the world that he gave his only son. That God has a depth and a bigness and overwhelming affection for sinful man. While God has a love for sinful man, I believe that the word so, the Greek word so, is better translated in this manner or in this way. Therefore, rather than this verse describing the intensity of God's love for the sinful world, it describes the demonstration of God's love for the sinful world. The CSB translation of the Bible helps us understand this when it reads this way, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son." For God loved the world in this way. Let me demonstrate how God loved the world. He gave at costly expense his own Son. So rather than seeing the intensity of God's love, we should see the demonstration of God's love. And this idea about demonstration of God's love corroborates with other scripture. Think of Romans 5:8. But God, what? Demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Not intensity of love, but expression of love. God's love is his goodness in giving himself to others. Likewise, John 4:9-10 says, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us," or among us, "that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So rather than emphasizing the word so, we ought to understand that this is about a demonstration. What this does is a couple of things when we understand this way. We understand that God's love is concrete. It's not abstract. The concrete expression of the love of God is in the giving of his Son. God loved the world in this way. He gave his Son. but also another tangible outcome of this understanding is the focus is no longer on you. The focus is on God. When we talk about the immensity or intensity or amount of God's love, we can easily focus upon us. And you may have heard preachers say, God loved us so much, he'd rather die than be without us. Well, dear friends, I never want to think that God was lacking anything, because before he created anything, he was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying a loving fellowship with himself. And then he decided to create. So God is not dependent, therefore, on his creation to give him something that he lacks. No, dear friends, the focus is not upon us. The focus is all upon him. God loved the world in this way, that he gave of himself. He gave his Son for us. God is not dependent upon us in any way. He is absolutely self-sufficient, and he invites us to know him and see him and enjoy him. God's love is costly, and we see that in who he gave. It says that he gave his only begotten Son. To say only begotten is to say one and only. It's to say the unique Son. This is stressing the greatness of this gift. The Father gave his best. The Father gave his unique and only Son. And this only Son is not someone who can be replaced or duplicated. This one, Jesus Christ, shares the very nature of the Godhead. He is co-eternal, co-equal, consubstantial, meaning of the same substance, with the Father and the Spirit. This is the unique Son of God. There is not another. This is the one who was with God in the beginning, John 1 says. This is the one who Matthew 13 records for us, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Only begotten is unique, one of a kind, in a class by himself. If you have a priceless piece of artwork or some family heirloom that you treasure and you value, you're probably hard-pressed if someone says you need to give that away. But maybe you would. When it comes to Jesus Christ, he is not a treasured possession. He is a treasured person of the Godhead, and the Father gave of his Son. That's why it says in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Salvation is costly. It's costly because of who it is, and it's costly also because of the work that is to be done. I had a student some number of years ago ask me, when I was his youth pastor, how could it be that God giving his own Son was such an expression of love or was such a hard thing for him to do if God knew he would get his Son back? You see, if you gave up that priceless piece of artwork or heirloom to somebody, we'd say, well, that's great, except they gave it back to you, so maybe it's not so great. So the student was trying to think and trying to understand, how can it be so great if God gave his Son, if he knew he would get him back? Well, think about this. What would happen before he gets him back? What would the Father do to the Son before he gets him back, as it were? He would go to the cross, and what would happen on the cross? There would be a separation between the Father and the Son. There would also be the justice of God's wrath on sin on the Son. Therefore, we must not think, well, God gave his Son, but it's really okay because he knew he would get him back. So it probably wasn't that hard to do. Now, this was costly because God gave his Son to the world who hated him. So therefore, God the Father would judge his own Son. The wrath of God would be borne by the eternal Son of God who would die, then rise from the dead. This is costly. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And he was delivered up unto the wrath of the Father. When it comes to our salvation, it is God who does the giving. We tend to think it's we who ought to do the giving. Every other religion in the world thinks I need to do and I need to give, but the gospel is God does and God gives. and his giving was costly. Some have said that the word grace can be made into an acronym: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's costly. It's true. God's grace has come to us at a cost. Derek Thomas said, "The gospel is not God loves us, but God loves us at the cost of his Son." So God is the cause of salvation, and the cost of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. But notice, thirdly, the condition for salvation. The condition for salvation. The text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," whoever believes in him, that is the condition for salvation. Mankind alone is presented with the gift of salvation. No other creature that God made is presented with a gift of salvation. Only mankind is created in the image of God. Only mankind is whom the Father sent the Son to redeem. So mankind, understand this, will not be saved simply by being human. Mankind will not be saved simply because God sent his Son. You, of mankind, will only be saved by faith. Only be saved by faith. Unbelief is the starting point for everyone in this life. You may feel you've been raised in the church, and you may feel as though you've always believed. The reality is you haven't always believed. John doesn't say those who continue to believe are saved, but rather those who believe as a beginning, as a starting point, who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as no one is born again, no one is born believing. We are born in sin, denying God. We need to become believers. We need to trust in Jesus Christ. That is an act of the will. John says he says whoever believes, and it's not just about faith and faith, it says whoever believes in him. So important to see here, whoever believes in him. Faith is what you are called to have, and it is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. What is it about Jesus Christ? We're not merely to believe that Jesus Christ was a crucified Jewish preacher. We're to believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he is truly man and truly God, that he is the only way to God, he is the truth of God, and he is the life of God, that he is the one substitute for your sin, that he came to earth not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It is he alone who is the one who knew no sin, but rather was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the person who overcame death and brought life and immortality to light. As we celebrated last week, he is risen from the dead. He is the living one who was dead and is alive forevermore, who has the keys of death and Hades. Jesus Christ is the great object of our faith. Peter preached in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no list of names that you can claim and say, "I will be saved by that one." Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It is not the name of Buddha in which you are saved. It is not the name of Muhammad that saves you. It is not your own name that saves you. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're saying, "I can't do it. I must have somebody else." And Jesus Christ is the one. He paid the full penalty for my sin, and God raised him from the dead, proving that he accepted the sacrifice of the Son. And if I trust in him, I get what he earned, so that on the cross he takes what I did. An exchange takes place. You, dear friend, are called to believe in Christ. You are called to place your confidence alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Provision of salvation is offered to whoever believes. That means the provision of salvation goes global. Some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is to say, every ethnic group, every language group, every racial group, every geopolitical group, whoever believes, whoever. John Calvin has said that John used the universal term whosoever both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. And he invites all men without exception to faith, to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than an entrance into life. John 3:16 tells you that salvation is available. God has caused it. There is a cost. It was the cost of his son. But the condition under which you may be saved is by faith. Salvation is available for the worst sinner. Salvation is available for every sinner. For the text says, whoever believes, the plan of salvation is a message of rescue, and it is a message, we must say, that is marked urgent. For finally, we notice the consequence of salvation. The consequence of salvation. Verse 16 again says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The consequence of salvation, that is to say, what does salvation bring about? We can say there's two consequences, but really there are opposites and they're connected. The first is not perish. The second is have eternal life. We must be careful that when we emphasize the love of God, we must be careful not to think that erases out any other sort of judgment. We can't be so foolish to think, well, God is love, therefore he's going to simply have his love cover everyone and everyone goes to heaven. That is not the case. The text says to us, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Perish, what does perish mean? Perish means more than death. Perish means to be destroyed. And we can see in this text, perish is the opposite of eternal life. So rather than eternal life, perish is forever, and therefore it must mean eternal death. Eternal death. To perish is to be permanently separated from the blessedness of God. To perish is to experience the future punishment of God and to be excluded from the blessed life of holy bliss in the Messiah's kingdom. To perish is to be forever exiled from God, like a prisoner on a lonely island out in the middle of the ocean. Except if you were on a lonely island in the middle of the ocean, you'd at least have the cool air breeze to give you solace. But hell, there will be no cool air breeze. There will be only the hot, white, hot judgment of the living God upon your sin. God will never overlook sin. But the gospel is he offers his own son to take the punishment for your sin. So the word to us says today shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. This is what we get if we believe in Christ. You may say eternal life. Well, that doesn't sound all that enticing to me. You might think, I live now, but through Jesus, you're saying I get to live more and live longer? What if you don't like this life anyway? Well, eternal life should not simply be compared with human existence to say it's like this now, but only more so. Certainly, eternal life relates to quantity, but it also relates to quality. It's a quality of life with God, sharing in the communion of life with God. Jesus has said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When you think of eternal life, you have to contrast it with its opposite, which is eternal death. Eternal death. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never die. Perish. They'll never perish." Dear friend, what's at stake for you? What's at stake for you is joy now, knowing God now, but now is very minor. What's at stake for you is joy forever or torment forever. Eternity will never end. Therefore, heaven will never end and hell will never end. Thomas Watson said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. but eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. Dear friend, would you have endless misery without God or eternal joy with God? If you believe in Christ, you will not perish, but you will perish if you do nothing. It's as though you were walking on the train tracks, and the train is not here yet, but the train is coming. And if you do not get off the train tracks, the train will hit you and run you over. That's what you are in your natural state. You are walking on the train tracks, and the train of God's judgment is coming to you. And so John 3:16 is held out to you today to say, get off the train tracks, trust in Jesus Christ. You will not perish. You will enjoy eternal life. It starts now, and it will go forever. The well-known gospel musician Bill Gaither was once asked, what do you think is the greatest Christian lyrics that were ever written, apart from the Psalms? And without hesitation, he quoted the hymn by Frederick Lehman, which says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. It's beautiful poetry. But more than that, it's beautiful truth. They point to the truth of God's love that's woven all throughout Scripture and that is vividly highlighted here in John 3:16. John 3:16 is more than a cryptic reference on a poster at a football game. It's more than numbers found on the bottom of a cup. John 3:16 is the address of a passage overflowing with marvelous words of the love of God for lost and perishing sinners like you and I. John 3:16 proclaims to us the cause of our salvation, that it is God. It proclaims to us that the cost of our salvation is the life of his dear son, Jesus Christ, that the condition of our salvation is faith and faith alone, and the consequences of heeding or rejecting the message are eternal. John 3:16 tells us that the driving force behind the salvation that God offers to us is his love. That rather than destroy sinners, God chose instead to punish his son with the punishment we do deserve so we can receive the blessings of forgiveness that we don't deserve. More than a cultural phenomenon, it is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. The question is, will you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we have heard here of your matchless mercy, your glorious grace, the greatest love of all. It's found in the work of your unique Son, Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the King above all kings, the Lord above all lords. His name is the only name under heaven that is given to us by which we must be saved. You will not give your glory to another. Your Son will have the glory he won through the cross by saving men who do not deserve salvation nor desire salvation until you, O Spirit of God, break through stubborn hearts and deaf ears to sing the sweet song of salvation in the Son. We have heard your word this morning, but I ask that we would not be hearers only, that we would be doers, that we would come forth in faith and full commitment to the one Lord, bowing before him, denying ourselves, our sin, our flesh, finding rescue from judgment, escape from wrath, rest in the joy of knowing you through your beloved Son. Save as you will, and save you must, for we need you. This is our request. Amen.